morning. Lawrence and I bring you greetings from some of your brothers and sisters in Peru. We don't know them all, so we can't bring greetings from the ones that we know. We're delighted to be with you again this weekend, have some fellowship with you, and enjoy fellowship with the saints again in this place. Before we get into the lesson, I'd just like to take advantage being here on the platform to say a few things about ourselves for your prayers, if you would please. We're in the country at this time for a 4-month visit, and the principal reason for that 4-month visit is medical reasons. We've already dealt with 3 different doctors in New Jersey and have good reports. Praise the Lord for that. On the way back to New Jersey tomorrow, we'll be stopping in North Carolina to see Dr. Putins and his wife Martha, as you know. And we've been dealing with them for a number of years, and they have a few more things to take care of with us, including my wife's visit to the hospital there in Lincolnton, North Carolina, where she's been having annual or semi-annual cancer checkups for a number of years now. We will be going out to Kansas eventually to see our children, of course, before we go back to Peru at the end of June, Lord willing. I'd just like to mention a little bit about the situation in Peru. I'm sure that there's no one here who doesn't know about El Niño. And El Niño perhaps has done more damage and is doing more damage in Peru than any other country. El Niño settles in the ocean just off the coast of Peru. And where we never have rain, we have abundant rain. Where on the desert coast, it measures 0.2 inches every 10 years, normally, in a mist. We have heavy rains, flooding, destruction, and many people suffer. There are places in this country where there's been much suffering, like in California, but the difference is in Peru, the people who lose their houses and their possessions don't have any way to replace them. Whereas there's insurance and all kinds of things in this country. We ask you to pray especially for the believers. Believers we know, we have some emergency funds from CNNL. And those have been and are being dispersed, mostly in foodstuffs and in corrugated sheets. Way out of this all times, which won't be too long in the future. Another thing I'd like to say for your prayers is that Peru has been, in all the 35 years we've been in Peru, a country absolutely wide open for the gospel and for all activity that Christians might want to have for the glory of God. And that always brings to our mind, I don't know what it brings to your mind, but it brings to our minds that great command of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of our harvest, who said, who commanded us all to pray to him, the Lord of the hearts, that he send forth laborers into his hearts. It's a great sadness to us. We don't have 100 or 200 more missionaries from the 70s of this country or other countries of the world in Peru laboring today because the door is so wide open. So we would ask you to pray that prayer. Pray for the suffering believers in Peru today and pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Those are the ones we want, the ones he wants, and that he's prepared, and that he has called. It would be great if the Lord would call someone, or someone from this assembly, as well, to join us in the work in Peru. It's obvious when you look at us that you know we're not going to be there forever. Although we anticipate, as you do, that the Lord will come soon. Because of a understandable misunderstanding, I have prepared 2 lessons for you. You're only going to hear one of them, but first we understood that it would be in Genesis chapter 12, because the last one was in Genesis chapter 11. But then it turns out that the lesson material being followed makes a little pause after chapter 11, and deals with the book of Job, at least part of it. So then I prepared another lesson. And so it's Job we're going to think about this morning, and I'll ask you to open the Word of God to Job chapter 1 at this time. I think my understanding is that the reason Job is stuck in here is that it's sort of a historical, chronological moment after the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and before Abraham goes out following the call of God and hears the promises of God. chapter 12 of Genesis is a wonderful chapter, and I enjoyed looking into it again when I thought it was going to be the lesson for this morning. But Job is a wonderful book, too. So let's read just a little bit from the book of Job. The lesson should be the first three chapters, and if you haven't read it before coming this morning, I encourage you to read it before the day is over and think about some of these comments we're going to consider this morning. Job chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go out and feast in their houses, each on his own appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." There's a great many things we don't know about Job and about the book of Job. Sometimes it presents problems to us. It is good to remember some things, however, and that is that probably the preparers of the Sunday School series are right, that Job lived at a time more or less at the time we find Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Patriarchal time, he lived at a time when the law had not been given. He lived at a time when the head of every house was the priest for his family, for his home. And that's why we see Job doing what he did here, being blameless, perfect before the Lord, or upright before the Lord is the word, and being concerned about his children, and also recognizing the great favor he had received from God as he knew God, as he was able to know God at that time. He responded with thankfulness and with concern for his family. And certainly that is a lesson for all of us who are parents and have children, whether they be young or whether they be old. Because it's obvious here that the sons and the daughters of Job were grown up, had their own homes, were able to provide feasts and share among themselves and their friends, perhaps, at different times. Let's think about Job. When you think about the whole book of Job, it's difficult to minister from it, especially these first 3 chapters, because we see in Job a wonderful example. We see that he, in his situation, had learned perhaps far more about God than we have learned sometimes with all of our advantages. And it's difficult to minister from the book in these 3 chapters in particular when one can't say he's really lived it all. Who's really experienced it. So you understand, trying to share with you what the Word of God says. And I can't say that I've always followed it, but it was good, as I said before, for me to get back and read these 3 chapters. We're not going to have a history lesson or a geography lesson about Job to try to make it fit in the book of Genesis, but as I've already stated, most commentators seem to think it does fall chronologically in this history in Genesis. Well, what do we see about Job? In verse 1, we read rather startling words that say, "And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." What are we going to do with that? Blameless? Upright? What does the Word of God tell us? There is no one just. No, not what. How then could God say about Job that he was blameless? That he was upright? Well, perhaps our minds flee to the New Testament and we read the qualifications for a brother to be an elder in the local assembly. What do we find there? He should be like Job. blameless, upright. Well, we know what some people do. They throw out the whole idea of having elders in the church. But most of us don't. And we have to consider. The thing that I consider, both on the subject of elders and their blamelessness, is what I think about Job. And that is, we're dealing with God, and this is God's testimony about Job. And God always has to speak to us according to the ideal, according to what He's after, according to what He's looking for in us, His children. He can't be God and ask for any less. No one knows us better than God knows us. And He knows where we stand, and He knows where we're going to stand at the end of our lives as far as being blameless and upright. He knows very well, as we know too, that we're never going to be blameless and upright 100% while we're in this life still. Still He's God. He has to speak to us that way. And because we know we're not going to be blameless and upright in this life, does not give us any excuse to excuse ourselves for not aiming at that same goal that God, by His Spirit and His Word, is aiming for each one of us in our daily experience. It's a challenge, it's an encouragement, and it's a joy as well to know that God has a perfect ideal for His people and that He's here present with us to help us along the way. None righteous, no, not one, and yet we're reading God's testimony about Job. And as you go on through these many, many chapters in Job, and you hear the conversations, and you listen carefully to the words of Job, you realize that Job, for a long time, didn't realize that in reality he wasn't blameless and upright in everything, even though, as it says, he feared God and shunned evil. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Remember, the lesson this morning is the first three chapters, and you're encouraged to read them at least once before the day is over. 2 verse 3 says again, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" What a wonderful testimony God had about Job. What a wonderful thing to think that all down through the ages, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, there were people God had created, and God could look and give testimony about them. You've been studying, or will study, I should say, about Abraham. And Abraham is always held up to us as a great example and challenge in our Christian life. But he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. But God had a great testimony for Abraham. We know what that is. And to be called, singled out, and called a friend of God is a wonderful thing. Thinking about it for ourselves. Blameless and upright. It is possible to have this testimony. And no doubt there are those here this morning, for all who know them, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers in the business place, would give such a testimony. Perhaps not exactly in those words, but would give a good testimony, because they marvel. If we're walking with the Lord, they marvel at our lives, at our speech, at what we do and what we don't do. And that's whether we actually have an opportunity to testify directly to them the gospel by words, or whether it is by our lives. Let's think now about Job's condition materially. We remember that under the law in the Old Testament, that God did make definite promises to his people Israel that their obedience to him would result in material blessing. We don't really have that promise in New Testament times. The situation is different. And we know that there is current in this world today, and among evangelical Christians, a certain presentation of
aspects of the gospel that have to do with material goods, with material blessings, a teaching very contrary to the Word of God. Some of the saintliest Christians who have ever lived are people who lived in dire poverty all of their lives, and to expect that because one goes through the motions of being a Christian, whatever that might mean to one, in this world he is going to prosper. And the worst part about it is, if one bows to that doctrine or that teaching, then he's going to concentrate his time on becoming prosperous, rather than waiting upon God to see if he will make him prosperous in terms of material things. We read a little bit of the passage. He was a man that had vast holdings in that which was money in those days. Animals to provide most of the basic needs. He had a great household. I think that refers not so much to his own children, since they had gone to live in their own homes, but referring to his servants, those who worked for him. He was materially blessed. Whether that was because God had singled him out because of his blamelessness and his uprightness or not, we really can't say. But that was his condition materially. What was his condition spiritually? This is far more important, isn't it? What was his condition spiritually? Verses 4 and 5 again in chapter 1 say, "Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Now, what can we conclude from that in terms of his condition spiritually? Well, obviously, he was a man who walked with God according to what he knew, according to what he understood. Let's think about Job when he lived. We can't say exactly when it was, and we don't even know where he lived, except the Bible says he was the greatest in the East. What can we say about him spiritually? Well, Paul reminds us, the book of Romans, that the whole world has a testimony of God, of his deity, his greatness. We can see so much in the creation of God that if we want to take note of it, we know God is great, God is powerful, God is loving, God is a God of order, and many, many more things. The infinite variety of animals and birds and plants that we see in the world all testify. We don't know how much Job knew. Job knew that God existed and that he rewarded those who diligently seek him. Job didn't have the Old Testament in his hands. Certainly Job didn't have the New Testament in his hands. Job had the testimony of God in his creation and God in the lives of those who would respond to him. I praise God with the knowledge, and I think it's based principally on what we read in the book of Acts, that if someone, anyone, wants in his heart of hearts to recognize that God exists and desires to know him, he will know. That's my conviction. I don't know what you think. If you go through the book of Acts, you find case after case that prove that, that show that. Why did God specifically pull out examples like Paul, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like the centurion? Why did God take the time to put those things in the book of Acts? These were people who, according to their human quality, their abilities, were recognizing first God exists, and that God is someone to be reckoned with, to be worshipped, to be obeyed as one understands. You and I have a much greater responsibility, I believe, before God than Job, because we have the Word of God. And the Old Testament that refers us to the New. And we have the New Testament which explains to us the Old, and the Spirit of God in our lives to give us enlightenment and understanding of what we read in the Word of God. Wonderful to think about that, and a challenge for us to think about it in our own lives. You know, in the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which we won't turn to, but those are two marvelous chapters that contain at least 12 different principles that God has given us to guide us as Christians in our giving, in how we respond to God with the material things that we have. Well, if you've ever studied the Bible, but there are at least a dozen different principles to guide us rightly in our giving to God, His people, for the work of God in this world. There is one of those principles that I think has an application in the life of Job. Though I'm going to take it out of its context, because it doesn't have to do with giving of material things as such. It has to do with the principle of God. And I think that God giving the principle in the context of giving isn't going to say that the principle doesn't have its applications as well. And that principle simply is, I think it's chapter 8 or 16 and 9, 16, I can't recall exactly now. I think I have it noted down here in my notes, but it says, it's expected of a person according to what he has, not according to what he doesn't have. In terms of, if can't we apply that here to Job? God expected of Job, according to what Job understood, the revelation that God himself had made to Job about himself. And that helps us to explain what the testimony of God is for Job in verse 1. Lengths. It's difficult for us to transport ourselves from our situation back to Job's situation, or it's impossible. What Job knew, he acted on. What God had revealed himself to Job, Job believed. And Job at least knew that one should sacrifice. And he made sacrifices. He was concerned about his children. And we can believe that if Job sacrificed for his family, he sacrificed for himself. That's right. He knew that blood must be spilled. And he did that. But Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. He sent to sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. Materially, the greatest in the East. Great riches in that which counted as riches in those days. Spiritually, God himself makes the testimony regarding it. Following that, in verses 6 through 12, we have a very problematic paragraph. And it's interesting when one does look into commentaries, reads enough of them about this paragraph, one finds he doesn't get a whole lot of it. They certainly don't agree necessarily about who these beings were who gathered, and also the problem of God allowing Satan into heaven, and so forth as appears to be. But God has given us here a picture, simply to prepare the way for us to understand what God was allowing to happen to Job, and all for the glory of God. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" We can talk about God having pride. He was proud. He was proud of having a man like Job on the earth. because he knew that the earth at this time and at present time as well, the earth was in the hands of the evil. Prince, power of the air. And he was proud to be able to single out and to show to Satan, show, you consider, you noticed him. And of course we're told in these passages that Satan had the habit of going to and fro, up and down in his domain. Is he still doing it? Have you met him? Have you realized he's been around? Have you had experiences in your life that agree with what the scriptures say? Of course we are. Of course we are. We come face to face with Satan and the temptations that come into our lives. We have to hang our heads more than once. We realize we've given in to his enticements. We trust that we've all had many opportunities to rejoice and grasp the promises of God and allow the Spirit of God to come through us in victory. Many of those encounters we have with Satan operating in his domain to the extent that God has allowed. Never let us forget that when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ and offered him all the kingdom of the world, the Lord Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give. He knew that Satan had the power to offer him, if not to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he offered it to others, to many people. And he has tried it, he has done it to some extent, and he continues. Offer some of this world to those who will obey him. A tremendous contention between God and the adversary of our souls, the great enemy of God. I say it's a problematic paragraph, and we know that it is. How do we understand this, that God permitted Satan to rear his head as a created being of God, and to rebel against God, and then to lead the rebellion in God's creation? Do you understand it? I don't understand it. But God tells us about it, and we accept it. A great contention between Satan and God. God and the adversary Satan. And then we get into what we have to call God's permissive will. God's permissive will. Do we believe that God struck Job with all of his calamities? I don't believe that God struck Job. God gave Satan permission, and that's what the scripture tells us. He says, all right, see what you can do. Satan made an accusation. He says in verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Or is he fearing you because he's getting something for it? Because he's rich? Because he's comfortable? Because he's happy in his situation? Does Job serve God for nothing? And the scripture clearly says God gave permission to Satan. Satan went out with his powers of evil to seek to destroy not Job, because God put a limit there. Not his life. Don't touch his life. Do what you will. And so Satan went out and touched everything else. He touched those things which are very often the most important things in our lives. Material things and family. Isn't that true? Now, family should be terribly important to us, as it was for Job. He was concerned for his children, and he made sacrifices for them on their behalf. Satan was the one who did the attacking. It was God's permissive will. What are we going to say about our own experience? All of us here today, more than once, have had and some are having, and those who were mentioned by our brother this morning who are not present with us today, are having testing times in their lives. They're having trials because of sin. We don't say because of their direct sin. We don't know that. But because sin is a reality, and it's in this creation of God, and it has been from the time of the Garden of Eden. Because sin exists in the world, we suffer. We suffer. God permits that. But we know, because we have the advantage of the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God, He has purposes in mind. And are we absorbing those purposes? That's the question. If there's a lesson here in these three chapters, or in the whole book of Job, but particularly in these three chapters, a lesson for us today, there it is, I think. Are we getting the good out of the things we are suffering? Because Satan is alive and well and active, because sin is in this world, and sin touches our own lives. And perhaps we're not even up to the same level as Job. Yet, with the little that he knew, and the great deal that we know from Genesis to Revelation about God and Jesus Christ in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are not doing what Job was doing. Now that question of Satan's, does Job fear God for nothing? That's the question for you and for me this morning and every day. I would suggest this is the central point of these three chapters. Do we serve God for nothing? Why do we do what we do? Why are we here this morning? Why do we take part in different activities, the local assembly? Why do we take part in Christian work, whatever it might be, helping missionaries and radio work and television? Why do we go to the prisons, the jails? Why do we go to the hospitals? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. I would make no accusation about it. I would simply say, looking at my own life, my own heart, why am I serving God? Well, the first thing that comes to our minds, perhaps, is we're saved, praise God. And isn't that motive enough to serve God with all we are and everything we have? Of course it is. Should it be the first motive? We remember that Job had some kind of confidence before God, because later on he says, I know that in this flesh I will see God and not another. I don't know where he got that. I tend to think that the Spirit of God put that into him to say, and that he himself didn't really know or understand what he was saying. But that's something else. Why should we serve God? Is it not because he is God? Shouldn't that be the first reason, even more important than the fact that we know of our salvation? Because he is God. Before Jesus Christ came into this world, God in the flesh, and went to the cross, and provided the salvation for all who will, was there reason to serve God? Because he is God. Because he is God. Do we have that vision? Do we have that understanding? I see our time is up. But also, shouldn't we serve him because he is holy? Because he merits our service? Do we serve God for nothing? Does Satan make the accusation in some accuracy about us? But he sees that we are comfortable, we have clothes, we have food, we have homes, we have access to help when we need it, of all kinds, banks to loan us money, doctors to take care of our physical needs, medicines that we don't even know what to do with. Do we serve God? Praise God for the salvation that we have and we know about it. And the Spirit of God witnesses to us. God's permission to touch his family, his material possessions, his health, but not his life. Now, chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 say this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. What a fantastic attitude on the part of Job. You've had losses. I've had losses much less than Job had. In the same day, word of all of his wealth disappeared, and his children weren't even there to comfort him in all of his sorrow. And he worshipped God and said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our minds run to James chapter 1, where James clearly tells us, when the trial comes in the life, what are we to do? What's the first thing? When we hear the knock at the door of the testing that has come to us, whatever it might be, we throw open our arms, open the door, and say, welcome. Welcome. This is more like the attitude of Job. As well, in chapter 2, 9 and 10, we read, then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Praise God for Job, for his example. A few other things here in my notes that we could share this morning, but I want to keep you already half past the hour. We know so much. We have so much in here. We read it, we quote it, we teach it to others, just as I'm sharing with you this evening. How do we compare to Job? It's required of us to be faithful, and God expects from us according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. Are we living up to what we have? Are we responding with what we have? That's the challenge from the first three chapters of Job as I see it. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. Our God of grace and mercy and love, we give thanks to you this morning that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought to us, each one present here this morning, who knows in his heart of hearts that he belongs to you, that you've forgiven his sins, is a child of God forever and ever, sure of his salvation and of his relationship with you. For all of us, the message came at some time in our lives. And as children, young people, adults, and we praise you and we thank you for that great privilege of hearing and then the work by your grace of your Spirit in us to bring us to the point of believing, of confidence in you and your word, and trusting in the one work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us, given up our own possibilities of either gaining salvation or maintaining ourselves in salvation. How we thank you for these mercies. We thank you for the example of Job, that you have, with your great wisdom, included this book in the Bible, that it merits our attention, and that there are things for us to learn. Help us to learn to profit from what we have seen this morning and what you can still yet teach us. We thank you, our God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.